text is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, but I will read the entirety of the chapter. It's only 13 verses, just so that you get a fuller view of what's going on, even though we're going to focus on the first 5 verses today, and then next week we'll keep on going. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." It seems that every time I begin a lesson in 1 Corinthians, I start it the same way. And that is, the church in Corinth was a mess. The entire letter has to do with problems, big problems in the church. Paul has just spent 4 chapters talking about divisions in the church, their love for the world, their love for the things of the world rather than the love for the things of God. He's done with that subject, and now he's going to move on to the next mess at hand. What is it? Verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." Paul is in Ephesus at this point in Asia Minor. And so he's in a different country. He's in Asia Minor, there in Corinth, in Greece. And he gets reports way over there about the church in Corinth. And what are the reports? What does he hear all the way on the other side of the Aegean? That there is sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. Before we did 1 Corinthians, we did 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And I'm reminded how to the church in Thessalonica, Paul writes and says, "Everyone is talking about you. How you have so much faith and hope and love." That's great. Corinth, everyone is talking about you. Do you know what they're saying? That there's sexual immorality in the church. How would you like that reputation of your church? I go to a church where people are sexually immoral. That's how Corinth was known. And it's not this one isolated incident. Because if you keep on going in chapter 6, there's more stuff like this going on. This is just one of the bad things that are going on. And you may say, how did this happen? How could people in the church be like this? Well, it's very simple. This is what the culture was like, and so it's influenced the church. We spend, compared to how much time we spend in the world, we don't spend that much time in church or in the Word, as much as we should at least. And so, it rubs off on you. And in ancient Greece, there was no problem whatsoever with going to prostitutes, or having mistresses, or cheating on your wife, or sleeping with people outside of marriage. This was perfectly normal. For men at least, not for women, but for men. In many ways, it's not very different from today. Sex outside of marriage is considered absolutely normal. Boyfriends sleeping with their girlfriends, absolutely normal. No problem. In fact, you're looked as weird. You're the weird one now if you're planning on doing that stuff after you get married. Not to mention all kinds of other stuff that are trying to become normal in society. But it was similar back then. Let me give you a quick quote from an ancient Greek writer. He said, and I quote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." End quote. That's normal. This is how we were in ancient Greece. And so you have the Corinthians who were part of this society, and they get saved and they become part of the church, but they bring a lot of this baggage in and the old mentality in with them, and so now you have all these problems in the church. So that's why you have all these problems in the church specifically. But here, in this specific case, what does he say? "It's reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So you got a person in the church, claims to be a Christian, he's part of the church, and he is living with or sleeping with his stepmother. It's not his mother. That's the only good thing I can get out of this. It's not his mother, it's his stepmother, it's his father's wife. I know that for a few reasons. Well, first of all, I doubt that it would say his father's wife. It was actually his mother. It would say his mother. It's not his mother. Paul is using the exact same language here from Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, there's a long list of people with whom you are not allowed to uncover their nakedness. Literally, it has to do with marrying or having sexual relations with them. And it says you're not allowed to uncover the nakedness of your father. You're not allowed to uncover the nakedness of your mother. And then the next verse says you're not allowed to uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. So we're talking about the stepmother here. So this is what has happened. I don't know if this man's father has died, if this man's father has divorced the woman. I don't know if he's an old man, doesn't even know what's going on, and he's still alive, and his wife is just cheating on him with the son. I don't know. For sure, we know that this man and his stepmother were not married. I know that for sure, and the reason I know that is because Roman law prohibited it. It was illegal to marry a step-parent in the Roman Empire. Alright, so here you have a man who's clearly sleeping with his stepmother, and Paul is horrified. He's like, even the Gentiles don't do these things. Even pagans don't do these things, and there's a person in the church who's doing this. When someone in the church is doing something that the world is shocked by, that's a bad thing. Now, as horrified as Paul is about this, what annoys him even more on top of this is the fact that the entire church knows about this and no one has said anything. No one's doing anything about it. We all know about this blatant, abominable sin and no one cares and they're not doing anything about it. Paul says, look at verse 2. He says, and you are puffed up. That means boasting. You're proud. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He said, what you should have done, knowing this, is you should have mourned. And as a result, removed him. Why should we mourn? Well, because here you have a brother, at least someone who you've been calling brother, who has fallen into terrible sin. That is a cause to mourn. You can mourn because Satan has taken such a hold of this man to fall into such sin. You should be mourning because think of the disgrace that is coming upon the name of Christ's church, having a person like that. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn for what? For your sins. You realize we don't take sin nearly as seriously as we should. You know why Jesus died on the cross? Because of our sins. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus bled and was tortured and crucified, because of sin. So if you think that sin is a small matter, it's not. And so Paul says, with this horrendous sin here, you should be mourning. And instead, you are puffed up. You're puffed up. You're proud. Why were they proud? Proud of what exactly? Well, it doesn't say explicitly, but let me give you three options of what maybe they were proud of and boasting. Let me give you some options. Number one, perhaps this is just a general, something that you see throughout the letter is that there were people who really thought they were the greatest thing in the world. They were boasting all the time about everything in their lives. We've already seen that in the first four chapters. We're going to keep on seeing it in the rest of the book. So it's possible that their boasting isn't specifically linked to what's going on with this man and his sin. But Paul is simply saying, you think you're such a great church, you're boasting about how awesome you think you are, and yet you have a person like this in your church. How can you be boasting? Could be that. It could be that. There's another possibility. It could be that they were actually boasting because of this man. And you're like, there's no way. How could they be boasting for having such a person in their church? Well, let me give you a reason. Something that we see in 1 Corinthians, these people loved to say how spiritual they were. And in the history of the world, people who really think that they're spiritual often fall into two extremes. And both of those extremes are wrong. Let me explain. The one extreme says, I am so spiritual that I don't have anything to do with the world. I don't get married because marriage is of this age. You know, I don't have those kind of relationships with anyone. I'll be celibate for the rest of my life. I become a monk. I don't enjoy food or drink. I don't watch TV. I don't listen to music. I don't do any of that stuff because I'm so spiritual. I don't do anything worldly. That's the one extreme. But there's another extreme. And the other extreme says, since I'm so spiritual, the body doesn't matter. And so I can do whatever I want because it's just a body. I can eat whatever I want. I can indulge whatever I want. I can do anything that I want sexually. It doesn't matter. It's fine because it's just a body. And you say, there's no way there were people like that in the church. Yes, there were. You'll see that in the next chapter. There were people who were going and doing all kinds of stuff, and they were saying, it's just a body. It doesn't matter. It's not my spirit. So it's quite possible that they were saying, hey, enjoy yourself. It's just your body. Who cares? You want your stepmother? Go with your stepmother. It's fine. It's possible. Let me give you a third option, though. A third option why perhaps they were puffed up and proud, again, because of this situation with this man. It's possible that they were proud of how tolerant they were. Look at this man and what he's doing in the church. Ah, but who are we to judge? Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. Don't judge, lest ye be judged. Who are we? Who are we to say that this is bad? We're all sinners. So, you know, we don't want to be mean and harsh and bigoted. So, I mean, how you can't kick out a person. You can't say anything. You can't say that's bad, because that's judging. That is exactly what is going on in many churches today, where open sin, no one says anything about it in the name of love and kindness. Doesn't matter. No, don't say anything because we don't want to seem that you're mean. Well, let's listen to what mean and judgmental and bigoted Paul has to say. Verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "For I, indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." Paul is in Ephesus, there in Corinth, and so he says, "I'm absent in the body, but I'm with you in spirit." And I don't think there's anything mystical about this. I think it's just like saying, my thoughts are with you, my heart is with you. I'm with you in spirit. And I have already judged this person. No, you can't do that. Jesus said, "Don't judge lest ye be judged." You're not allowed to judge. I know I've talked about this a million times, but since it is the most misinterpreted passage verse in the Bible, let me just touch on it one more time. Next time someone says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," Jesus is not in any way, shape, or form saying, "Throw out all moral judgment. Never make any moral judgments." That is not what he is saying. He is talking to hypocrites who go around telling people how bad they are when they themselves are just as bad or even worse. They go around saying, "You shouldn't be doing that," when they themselves are doing it themselves. And Paul and Jesus saying, "You have no right to go and tell other people about their sin when you yourself are doing the same thing." He says, "You can't go to your brother who has a speck in his eye when you have a plank in your own eye and say, 'Let me remove that speck from your eye.' Remove the plank from your eye first, you hypocrite, and then you can go tell him about the speck in his eye." All right? Jesus is not saying, "Never make any moral judgment whatsoever." He is saying, "Judge yourself first. Make sure you're okay with God. And if you're okay with God and you remove the plank from your eye and you can see clearly, then fine. Then you can carefully and tactfully go and tell your brother about the speck in his eye. It should be done, but it needs to be done correctly." All right? So Paul, who doesn't have any of this kind of sin in his life for sure, says, "I have already judged this person." And he tells them what they should do. What should they do? Verse 4. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, there's a lot of weird statements in there, which are difficult to understand, which are kind of tricky. Let me first deal with those things that are perfectly clear. There are some things in these two verses that are perfectly clear. There's no question about them. What is perfectly clear? First of all, he says, when you gather together with my spirit, I'm not there right now, but you know, I'm with you, I'm thinking about it, I'm with you in spirit. When you gather together in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, excommunicate this person. Kick him out. Remove him from the church. You say, "Are you sure that that's what it means? It's talking about him handing him over to Satan." We are sure that is what it means, because this entire chapter, 5 times, he says to remove him. So that's what he's talking about here also, but he's using figurative language. All right, in verse 2, he says, This man needs to be, in verse 2 he says this man needs to be taken away from you. In verse 5 he talks about delivering him over to Satan. In verse 7 he talks about purging out the old leaven. In verse 11 he talks about not keeping company with those who are sexually immoral who call themselves brethren. And then in verse 13 he says, put away from yourselves the evil person. So there's no question what he's talking about here. He's talking about excommunicating, removing the person from the church. And we're not talking about physically grabbing him and throwing him out or anything, or in having someone at the door saying, you're not allowed to step in here. It is saying, we don't consider you to be part of the church because you will not repent of this open and gross sin. But here's another thing. Here's another thing that's perfectly clear in verse 5. The goal of putting him out, the goal of excommunication, is that in the end he may be restored. That he may be saved in the end. Whatever all this other stuff here means about giving him to Satan and destruction of the flesh and all that, the hope is that after he has been put out, he will be saved. And this, hear me now, this is the most important part of the lesson. This is the hope and the goal of all church discipline. That the person will be restored in the end. You remember Matthew 18? Jesus gives instructions for excommunication specifically. And what does he say? If your brother is sinning and has offended you, what do you do? Do you go and tell everyone and start gossiping about it? No. He says, Jesus says, you go, not everyone else, you go and you tell him about that. You talk to him about that. And if he repents, praise the Lord, your brother is back, restored, end of story. End of story. You don't have to go and tell everyone else about this once it's over. He's repented, he is restored, it's done. Goal accomplished. That is always the goal. He says, if it doesn't listen to you, then you take two or three more people. And you go and you talk to him again. And if he says, you're right, I'm sorry, I repent, won't do it. Praise the Lord, your brother is restored. Mission accomplished, end of story. You don't have to get into it anymore. The goal is his restoration. He says, if he doesn't listen to the two or three, then you go before the church. Then you go before the church and you say, this brother is doing this terrible sin and he is not willing to repent. If he repents then, when everyone knows, great, he's restored. That is our hope, that he'll come back. But if he doesn't, Jesus says, then you treat him as a heathen. You treat him as a pagan. That doesn't mean that you have to be ugly and you got to be mean and rude or anything like that. You're not supposed to be like that with unbelievers. But you are to let him know, we do not consider you to be a Christian. Because you're not willing to submit to Christ. You're not willing to repent of your sins. So, and the hope is, and here's the thing. As we see here, even when he is excommunicated, the hope is that in the end, his spirit, Paul says, will be saved. That is always the goal. Now in Corinth, I doubt that the church has gone through all of these steps that Jesus talked about, simply because everyone already knows, and no one cares, no one is doing anything about it. It doesn't seem like one person went and told him, and then a few more people went and talked to him. Everyone knows it's open, and no one cares, no one's doing anything about it. And so Paul says, remove him. Let's look at a couple of the details and we'll close. Let's look at a couple of the details. He says, when you gather in the power of, you know, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, deliver this man, such a one, to Satan. Now, this is the easiest part. Deliver this one to Satan. This is the easiest phrase of the verse. There are only two sides in the world. There are only two forces, powers, whatever you want to call it, and these powers are not equal in any way, shape, or form. God and the devil. God and Satan. There's nothing else. I know there's a million different religions in the world. In actuality, no, there isn't. There's only true biblical Christianity and everything else. There is God and His truth and Satan and his lies. And there are many different lies. You have people of God and you have the people who belong to Satan. Those are Jesus' words. All right? And so Paul is saying, hand him over to Satan. This is not some kind of weird seance that we're going to try and, you know, whatever, with the call upon Satan to come do something to him. He is simply saying, you are part of the people of God, but you don't want to, apparently you don't want to live like that, so go and be with the people of Satan. Hand him over to Satan. Over to Satan's domain. Go and live like the rest of the world. That's what I believe he's talking about when he says hand him over to Satan. Then he says, for the destruction of the flesh. Okay. There's two different options. Let me give you the one. I go with the second one. One option is, some people think that this is some kind of curse here by Paul, that the person's physical body will actually, that Satan will attack it and make him sick, or even, because it says destruction of the flesh, some people think that he'll even die or something like that. And they talk about passages like with Job, that he gets attacked by Satan and stuff like that. I kind of have trouble with that, mainly because, especially if we're talking about the man dying, I don't see how this can end up with his salvation at the end. It seems a bit, I just don't see it. It might be. I believe, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I believe when he talks about flesh here, so many times when Paul talks about flesh, he's using it as the opposite of the spirit, as in the fallen, corruptible, sinful nature that we have. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, it says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. In Colossians and Romans, he says, put to death those areas of the flesh. All right, he's talking about the sinful part of you. Try and kill that. Get that. Stop that. So it seems to me that what he's saying in this verse is, hand this person over to Satan, into Satan's domain, back into the world, so that hopefully his old sinful nature can be destroyed. Maybe living out in the world, he'll come to his senses. Maybe like the prodigal son, who is sitting there feeding pigs and says, what am I doing here? I could be living back in my father's house and I'm stuck here. Maybe this person who's been kicked out of the church and is not wanted here amongst the people of God will say, what am I doing? Maybe I need to go back to my father's house and return. And so in the end, his spirit would be saved. That's how I see it. Like I said, I'm not going to be dogmatic on these phrases. They are difficult. But again, the hope, as I said, always is restoration of the person. So you see, even though most people look at church discipline as, a lot of people look at it as something, well, most churches would never, ever do anything like that today. And most people look at it as something extremely harsh and mean, hard-hearted. It's actually out of love for the person, because you don't want him falling deeper and deeper into sin. You want him to be restored. It's out of love for the church, as we will see in the rest of the passage, because you want the church to be pure and holy. It's out of love for Christ, who died for us and cleanses us, and he wants us to live a holy life for him. We need to understand the serious. These passages are here for us to see the seriousness of sin. And that God, what does Scripture say? Be holy as God is holy. We need to see the seriousness of calling yourself a Christian. Being a member of a church. And how we are called to be pure and holy. I know we're not a perfect church. Well, like I've always said, if you're looking for a perfect church, even if you find it, as soon as you go there, it will stop being perfect. So, what are you going to do? But I'm not using that as an excuse. We should seek holiness. We should seek purity. And even if we haven't done things well in the past, we should pray for ourselves as individuals and pray for ourselves as a church, that we would go forward the way that God wants us to be. Let's pray.